If you take your Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians, we began a series last week in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to continue it, of course, this week. They love that junior church. It's when the adults do that I get worried, you know. What we've been trying to do in this series is to present to you that so often what we lack in our spiritual lives, the weakness of them, the frailty of our behavior, comes from the fact that we don't do things in God's order. That we don't look at things the way God wants us to look at things. And I think in Ephesians, Paul sets out to demonstrate to this church exactly what God's plan and God's order is. And basically, to give those of you who might not have been here last week, the same overview we did give, basically, Paul always starts with the same thing. He shows us God's purpose. That what God has designed for us is according to His purpose and His plan. So He starts out and gives us a view that everything happens, God has a plan and God has a purpose, and He did it because He wanted to do it. And then He shows to us our position and the privileges of those positions that are ours because of God's plan. Here's what God's plan is for you. In order to bring that plan into reality, He has given you this position. And this position has all of these privileges that go along with it. And then the next step, which is essentially the last half of this entire book, and now here's your behavior. Here's the way you act because of your position and its privileges, which you have because of God's plan and purpose. I think that so often We try to do what God wants us to do. We try to get this behavior and conduct and the things we ought to do. We try to work on that, but we never are successful because we don't do it in God's way. We don't base our behavior on our position and our privileges. We do it sometimes on guilt. Well, you ought to do this because God says to do it, or because wicked people don't do that. Well, everything we do for God is based upon gratitude. It's a response to what God has done for us. When we consider our position and its privileges, that's what evokes all of the proper actions from us. And that's what God will use in our lives to get us to do what He wants us to do. He'll point us back and say, look what I did for you. Look at your privileges. Look at who you are. That's how you should act. And He starts the whole thing off and saying, I want to let you know that it's not to you. You live your life day by day. To you, you see things coming and you don't know what's around the corner. But not to me. I planned it. I have a purpose for you. I have a design. I would be frightened to live my life if I didn't believe that God had a design and purpose for it. I do not know. Your life can flip-flop so much in the course of 2 or 3 days. Things can change so quickly. But as a believer, I say, I see a God who designed all things for good to them that love Him, to them that are called according to His purpose. And I'm supposed to live my life that way. Last week we looked at the first, our position is in Christ. That is what He did for us. He gave us a special position. He said, you are in Christ. I look at you and say, I took you out of the world, and no longer do I see you as an individual. No longer do I look at you and your sins and your failures individually. I see you as someone who's inside my Son. I see you as someone who's nestled and kept and cemented in Christ, and everything that you do is done in Christ. Your position is inside my Son, inside the body of Christ. And He gives some of the privileges of that. We talked about one of them last week. We have the privilege to know that we've been chosen in Christ. That we didn't come about this ourselves. It wasn't our decision. It wasn't our choice. It wasn't the good works that we generated that put us into Christ. He did it for us. knowing everything we would be, knowing how foolish and stupid and weak and thoughtless we would be, he chose us before the foundation of the world and said, I want you in my Son. Moving on to the next one, I'm going to end up with the last two words of verse 4. I trust you don't consider this heresy, but you have to understand that when the New Testament was written, they did not use sentence dividers, paragraph dividers, or chapter dividers. If you want, I have a lot of copies in my office of pictures to show you. When you read the text of the Bible, by the way, we have copies that come from papyrus about 200 years after it was written. That's our earliest copies. But the typical practice in those days was to run from one word to the next without breaks between words, without breaks between sentences, without breaks between paragraphs. And it is up to the reader to discern where a sentence breaks, where a new paragraph starts, where a new chapter starts. And it was completely right and left justified for my class. It was completely, the text was evened out so that both borders looked exactly the same coming all the way down. All the letters were written usually in capital letters that were basically about the same size. And so when I tell you that I want to take the last two words of verse 4 with verse 5, I have that right. Doesn't mean I am correct in doing so, but that is your privilege. You can put the words with whatever verse that makes sense to you. In love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. One more time. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, let's take the Baptist method and do the last thing first, all right? Notice what it's based upon, according to. What is the everything, the basis for everything? What's the master plan by which he works, by which all this that we're going to talk about today is ours? It's according to the good pleasure of his will. When you were saved, you got a God. You didn't get a servant. You didn't become saved so that he could do things for you. He could take this out of my life, and he could make me better, and he could do all these things for me. When you were saved, you said, I have a God and I have a Lord, and now I do his will. I want to discover his plan and his purpose for my life. That's what being saved is. It's recognizing who you are in God's scheme of things. And everything that God does, he has a plan. He has a purpose behind it. When you're first born again, you rejoice in what God has done for you, but you need to grow and to understand why he did it. You appreciate all these things, but you don't understand why it's happening to you. And part of maturity is reading the word and saying, God does have a plan. There is a system and an order to these things. And when I figure that system and that order out, I'll know how to order and to systematize my life. I'll know what's expected of me. But the bottom line is, you always come back to God did it because that's what seemed best to him. There'll be a lot of things about this plan that might not seem right to you, that might not be the way you would do it. But God did it because it was according to the good pleasure of his will. It's what he was pleased to do. He doesn't give explanations. As your kids get older, you try to reason with them, which occasions many problems because then they assume two things. One, that you think they're reasonable people. Well, I'm sorry, you start reasoning with your children long before they become reasonable. You want to explain reasons and to do things. But what happens? There reaches a point when they want to know, why do I have to go to bed? So you explain to them, well, little boys and little girls need to go to bed so they don't get sick. I won't get sick. Well, little boys and little girls need to go to bed so they can do good at school. I don't want to do good at school. Well, little boys and little girls need to go to bed because they like to sleep. I don't like to sleep. Do it because I said to. You know, usually some of us reach that do it because I said to point long before others. You know, others are pretty good at talking them into it. Others are like, but the bottom line is, why are they going to go to bed? If all else fails, why? I said so. I know what's best. You don't. My parents made me do it, and I'm making you do it. You know, you're going to pay your dues. Well, you can no more expect God to reason with you and explain everything to you than you could expect to explain the complexities of things to a child, especially an ornery one. And there comes a point where the good pleasure, you've got to trust, hey, they're my parents. In the end, I have to do it because of that reason. The same with God. Your behavior, in the end, is modeled upon, he said to do it. I want to obey him. Fortunately, and praise God for this, he doesn't simply treat us as servants. He also calls us friends. If you turn to the Gospel of John in the 15th chapter, Jesus said, he said, you know, I haven't just called you servants, I've called you friends. A man doesn't explain to his servant why he's doing it, but you do explain to a friend why you're doing it. And so God, in between his purpose and our behavior, has graciously said, let me show you the reason. Let me show you your position and your privileges. Let me explain things to you. If you don't understand that, he's still sovereign and you still must do it. But we approach it and say, well, let's take what God's given to us and try to act on that basis. Let's try to act because of our position when we understand it. So he comes back and says, here's your position. Having predestinated us in love. That word predestinate becomes a problem for many people. I don't understand it because, one, it's in the Bible. Okay? If the word is in the Bible, if God says he did it, then it really shouldn't be a problem for you. Okay? So if the word gives you a problem, I guess what I would say is, well, find out and argue with God, not with me. Second, I think it becomes a problem because people don't have a biblical conception of what predestination is. Most people, when you talk about predestination, if they've grown up in any kind of churchy background, predestination is God kind of taking a bunch of people and said, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, you know, you go here, you go here, you know, kind of the way your coach divided you up for teams when you were, you know, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, all the ones go over here and all the twos go over here. And we hated that. We want to pick up our own teams. We don't want anybody telling us what we're going to do. Well, first of all, that's not predestination. Predestination does not have to do with heaven or hell. Predestination is what God does for believers, not what God does for believers and unbelievers. So it doesn't have anything to do about here, there, here, there, here, there. That's not what this word means. Notice he starts out with the word in love. What God does for us, he does out of love for us. He looked upon you and me, believers, and he set his affection on us. He said, I love you. For no good reason that I've ever been able to discern, God loved me. And he put his affection on me, and then after he loved me, he set my horizons. The best, that's what the Greek says here. He set my horizons ahead of time. When you look at what a horizon is, I don't know if you can see it, but I can see it here. Whoever designed this church was really smart. Bright open windows, but you can't look outside and see the people driving in. I can. You know, you can't be distracted. You get a lot of light, but can't be distracted. But when I preach, I look out over these hills, and you can see the horizon. It's the limits of everything. It's as far as you can see. It tells you what the limits of your world are. There may be Spencer on the other side of that hill over there, but I couldn't tell you. All I can see is the top of those hills. 96 runs someplace on the other side of the farthest hill I can see over there. I imagine if I look far enough, I could see Coddington Road on this side of the hill, but I can't see the other side. That's the limits of my experience. That's how far I can physically extend around me. Predestination is, it follows election. It's something God does to the elect. What God does is he said, I not only chose you, but I've also chosen what your limits will be. I've chosen what your life will look like, what the scope of your life will be, what it will encompass. God doesn't simply say, mine, yours, mine, yours. God says, now that you're mine, this is what I want for you. This is the scope of things that I have in mind for you. That's what that word pre-horizons means. He set our limits. Every time you and I make a choice, we set limits upon ourselves. We set our horizons. And then I'll apply that to God and show you how his limits are bigger than ours. Every choice I make in life limits me. It sets my horizons. When I chose to marry my wife, I limited myself. I determined what my horizons would be. When you go into the ministry in particular, you have to be very careful on your choice of a wife, because you can limit your ministry to a great deal to the kind of person you marry. Whether you're a woman or a man, the person you married determined what your horizons would be. Did you marry somebody who wanted to travel or somebody who doesn't like to travel? Did you marry somebody who was going to be involved in this or somebody who's going to be involved in that? Did you marry somebody who wanted a lot of children, who would be a good parent? Somebody who would be a good parent with a few children? Somebody who didn't want children? The choice you made to marry that person closed a bunch of doors for you. It set your horizons. It limited you. When you chose what you would do in terms of education, I'll be educated in school, I'll be educated on the job, I'll be educated as an apprentice, I'll be educated in the armed services, you set your horizons. There were some things you ruled out of your life by making that choice. Some things you couldn't possibly do now. There are a lot of jobs that I wish I could do now, but it's too late for me to learn. Every choice that you make sets horizons for you, sets limits, and says, okay, now I'm limited to this. And every choice you make does that. That's what God's choice of you did to you. When God chose you, by making that choice, he was also setting what your horizons would be, saying, this is what I want for you. This is where you're going to be. You were headed in that direction. You had a bunch of choices open to you, all of them bad. You could have turned out this way, you could have turned out that way. Now I'm going to choose you, and I'm going to set your horizons for you. I'm going to tell you what I want from you and what I want for your life. A more specific way of saying it's in chapter 2. Notice what he says in verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, your salvation, it's the gift of God, not of your own works, lest anyone should boast. Your salvation and the things that you do as a whole aren't based upon your works. They're what God did in his grace in saving you. Notice, the reason is we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, looking towards them, those were our horizons, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even before you were saved, the good works that God wanted you to do were prepared for you. The horizons were set for you. What you're doing now is acting out and living out within the limits of what God has set for you, the life that he's prepared. Your Christian walk isn't every day kind of a question mark. Every day a leap of faith, or every day I'm not sure what's going to happen. You're living out a life and God has set in front of you, I want this, and I want this, and this is what I have next for you. When I teach a class, I set the horizons of what I want. This is what I plan to introduce now, and this is what I plan to introduce now. When I teach a Hebrew class, first I teach them about nouns, and then I teach them about verbs. Verbs are more important than nouns, but they can't understand the verbs so easily, so I teach them the nouns. Okay? And before I teach them the nouns, I teach them the letters. And then, after I teach them the verbs, the first verbs I teach them are the strong verb. And then they complain and they fight because it's so hard to understand the strong verb. And then, after they have gotten used to that, I drop the news on them. Only about 10% of the verbs in Hebrew are strong verbs. You know, sorry about that. That happens in most every language. The more common the verb, the more, I shouldn't say irregular, the more weak and changeable it is. But I've planned out what I'll tell them. And I've given it away to some of them now, of course, but I don't do it. Jesus told his own disciples, I have many things to tell you, but what? You're not able to handle them. Not only does God set in front of us the things he wants us to do, he has an order in which he'll tell us all about them. And he gradually gives us what we're able to handle. He has pre-horizoned us. The limits of our horizon are easy. They're defined by this next word, unto the adoption of sons. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But that's what it means. By the way, it also means he set our vistas. He gave us what we should be looking towards. He gave us a goal. He gave us something to look forward to. I know most of us, when we go through the college years, or the high school years in particular, I should say, it's a time when our teachers and our parents are trying to get us to look out and to set some goals and to say, "This is what do you want to be?" And I can't tell you how frustrating it is as a parent to talk to your kids in college and say, "What do you want to do with your life?" And what do you get? You get that one, that three-word, two-syllable, "I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. You know, I don't know." It's like, "I'm sending you to college and you know. You don't know." "No, I don't know." And it's like, oh boy, as a parent I want more. But I realize that they have to come to a place where they know what they want. So then you back up and say, "Well, what do you like to do?" "I don't know." "You don't know what you like to do? Okay, here's what you got to do." You know, you want to break back into the old "I told you to do it" mode. It doesn't work. But you want to say, "What are your vistas? What are you looking at?" You can't walk looking at your feet. You got to look ahead if you want to get someplace. You got to have your eyes set on someplace ahead of you. If you stare at your feet, I can't even do that. I'll trip and fall. You got to look ahead. Where are you looking? That's where you're going to go. I have a problem. My family doesn't like it. I like to observe the scenery around me when I drive. But guess what happens when you turn your head to the left? For some reason, the car starts to go to the left. "Ah! Well, what's your problem? Ah! Well, what's your problem?" And you're going back and forth. And there are times I'll be looking out that window, and I can sometimes I'll drive along and I won't see anything around me and a car will go perfectly straight. I'm thinking in a world of my own, the car's going straight. But once I notice the scenery, it's like, "Would you look at that over there?" "Well, don't look at that over there." Well, where you're facing is where you're going to go. And what God does by predestining us, part of it is His activity, setting our horizons and saying, "This is what you're going to be like. This is what I want from you. That's what I'm going to make you to be." But He also takes you and I and says, "This is what I'm putting in front of you. This is the direction I want you to head. That's what I want you to be looking at." I don't want you to be looking at your daily life and saying, "Why is this and why is that and what about this?" I want you looking on down the road. I want you having your eyes down there. I want you to be focusing on what I have for you ultimately. You know, there's so many things we do in life, but the only things we do well are those things that have an ultimate goal to them. Anything that's a temporary goal, we don't do well. Anything that's just for the moment never seems to really produce anything that we can be pleased with. Got to have that goal. And when it says He predestined us, He tells us about it because He wants His limits to be our goal. He wants the vista that He put in front of us to be what we look at. And so He brings this to us and He says, "That's your position within those limits. And that's your privilege, to look at all these things I've given to you." And here, He wraps it up with the words, "He has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ." First thing we have to say is that adoption in the Bible is not quite the same thing as adoption is today. You and I today, we adopt somebody who is not our natural child, who hasn't been born to be our child. As a birth child, we adopt them and make them part of our family. That's not really what this word means in ancient world or ancient times. Adoption means to take someone and to appoint them as your heir. To say, "This person is my heir. This person has all the rights and the privileges of my family. This person has my name." Now, that can be choosing which one of your sons will be your heir. That can be picking an adult. Many people in the ancient world were adopted as adults. A good example of this is what Abraham said. As he grew older, he didn't have a child. Isaac wasn't born yet. The chief steward of his house, by the name of Eliezer, was adopted as his heir. We have lots of little documents on clay tablets that will give you migraine headaches to read, but they're adoption contracts. And a man says, "This person I formally invest with all the rights of the inheritance of my household." And he did it for an adult person. He didn't do it for someone else. He did it for an adult. It wasn't that he went out and found an orphan child and took him in. It was an adoption. That's what God does for you and I. We are born into his family. That's a whole separate issue. Adoption means he made us his heirs. He appointed us to share in the inheritance of his son. That is our future. That's how he set our limits. He said, from now on, you're going to have what my son has. He picks you up off the street and he says, this is mine. He does it two ways. How does he give us this adoption? How does he do it? Well, the first thing he does is he puts his mark on us. Just the same way as you might put your name to something. If you find any book that I own, you'll find my name inside of it. And the words, I own it. All right? Aside from the one book I wrote, and I wrote it on the inside. I don't know, but I wrote it on there. So, but I own it. You never know with Baptists. Baptists are great book takers. You know, you give a Baptist a book and you'll never get it back again. So I put my name in there. I want them to know that's mine. And every time they open that book for the rest of their life, they'll know it was my book and it still is somehow. Well, you put your mark on something. When you adopt it, when you want to make it yours, when you want to say, I'm going to give everything I have and use this, you put your mark on it. We were talking about this in Sunday school. Maybe it probably never happened in your family, but the kids can discern which piece of bread is theirs. You know, that was my piece. You took my piece of bread. So what will the brothers do? They will pick up the bread and say, is this your piece of bread? Yeah. They'll squeeze their thumb into the piece of bread and say, whose piece of bread is it? And the answer is, it's yours. You know, it bears your thumbprint now. It's yours. I've actually had this done to me. It wasn't by my children, it was actually by someone in the church. And I won't give out names of who this person was. You'll figure out who this was. Whose cookie is this? I said, I think it's mine. They licked the cookie. Whose cookie is this? It's yours. Right? They put their seal upon the cookie, and automatically I lost all interest in that particular cookie. This was not even a man in our church. This was a lady who did this to me. Some of you may figure it out from there. At least I pre-horizoned you to know the limits of who it might possibly be inside that circle. But what you're doing when you adopt something is you put a mark on it. You say, that one is mine. That is mine, and I'm going to make it look like mine. I'm going to make it as much like me as possible. That's what happens when you give something your name. I want you to have my name so that you'll be identified with me. The mark, the seal, the thumbprint, the lick that God puts on us is right down here in verse 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. When he adopted you, he gave you an inheritance. It's yours. And what he did to identify you and to always let you know that that inheritance is yours and that you can't have it taken away from you is he gave you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inside is his mark that you'll always have that inheritance. That everything that is in that inheritance will always be yours. The Holy Spirit is there to tell you that. I think that sometimes people lose assurance of their salvation. Mr. Asmund was singing about knowing. We're supposed to know. That is a privilege of children, to know what family they belong to. But I'll tell you, there are some times when we lose our assurance because we really don't see God's mark on our lives, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us look like our Father. And the more we look like our Father, the more we know what family we belong to. All you have to do is come home and hear those words as a father. Do you know what your son did today? Well, there's only one thing you know. He did something bad. You never hear those words when he brings home straight A's on the report card. Do you know what your son did today? Uh-uh. No. It's your son when they detect a flaw in him that they have apparently detected someplace else before. You know? and it's not in themselves ever. Do you know what your son did? Well, how do you know they're my son? Right, who else would do that kind of thing? You know, came right down through you. You had a grandfather who did it, and you had crazy Elmo, your uncle did this, and whatever. Well, when you see someone looking like someone else and someone acting like someone else, that's a mark that they belong to that person. That's a connection that they belong to that person. The first time I met Jake Hauser's brother, Pastor Hauser from Cortland, first time I met his brother, I walked up to him and said, if you're not a Hauser, you should be. You know, you really ought to be one because you look like them, and if you look like them, you might as well have the name. He said, well, good news, I am a Hauser. Well, that's the point. The Holy Spirit was put upon you so that you would look like God. How will I know that I'm a child of God? The Holy Spirit makes me look like him, makes me act like him. And then I look at that and say, yeah, I must be like my father. But when you quench the Spirit, when you ignore the Spirit, when you live your life for this world and you live your life according to your own mind and you're not consciously aware of the Holy Spirit, no wonder you lose assurance of your salvation. No wonder you doubt your sonship. You shouldn't, but you do because you don't look like him anymore. And that's what the Spirit is given to us. Come back to where he speaks about this in verse 11, this idea of predestination and inheritance. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being or because we've been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He said your predestination was to an inheritance. You were adopted so that you could maintain an inheritance, and your adoption was sealed with the Holy Spirit. You can learn the same thing, by the way, and I recommend you go to Romans chapter 8. Same message about the Holy Spirit and adoption. I want you to have an inheritance. What is that inheritance? Romans 8 tells us we're joint heirs with Christ. You're going to get what Christ gets. That's your inheritance. That's the horizon that God set you for. He didn't simply choose you and say, okay, now you're mine. He chose you so that he could put you in Christ, and now everything that Christ gets, you get. Again, in our Sunday school class this morning, if you ever could lose your inheritance, you know what that means? That means Christ lost his inheritance, because I'm inside Christ. I can't lose my inheritance unless Christ loses his inheritance. I climb in a car with six people that's driving to Buffalo. For whatever reason, six people might want to drive to Buffalo. Okay? Where that car goes, I go. If I climb in the car and fall asleep, and the car goes to Buffalo, I'll wake up in Buffalo because I'm inside the car. And where that car goes, I go. If the car makes a detour to New Jersey, heaven forbid, I'll wake up in New Jersey because it's where the car went. When you're in Christ, where Christ goes, what Christ ends up with, what God gives to Christ is what you get. And your security and your assurance lie upon the fact that he has sealed you and marked you and said, you're inside my car, inside my son, Jesus Christ. And wherever he goes, you'll go. That's what I depend on. That's what my future holds. I don't look at myself and say, well, I've got a lot of choices, or what could I have done? I look at my life and say, what has God set before me? What are these good works that he's prepared for me? Coming back to chapter 2 and verse 10, that word workmanship is a wonderful word. It's the Greek word for poem. It's the word we get our word for, poem, from, poema. We're God's poem. We're God's own composition. He's working at us to make us what he wants us to be. And that's how I look at my life. The things that I do and the choices I make, my behavior, that last principle over here, is because I'm privileged to say, God has set me apart and has set my goals, and God is working in my life to bring those goals about. I'm his child. He has given me an inheritance, and what he's doing now is he's getting me ready for that inheritance. I'll tell you something, God does not give his inheritance to us fully until we're ready for it. I don't know how most of you feel, but I have seen more problems arise in families over inheritances than over anything else. You leave money to your children, and you had better have well prepared them for what you left them. We work our lives and think we do well for our children by leaving them an inheritance, and I'll find the most godly of families fighting over the most stupid of things. Inheritances hurt our children in many cases because they're not ready for them. What if I could leave my children $1 million? Calm down, guys. Not likely. All right? What would my children do with $1 million? If I don't want to think about that, then I better not leave them $1 million. What God is doing in this life is preparing you for your ultimate inheritance. He's preparing you and saying, here are the things I want to give to you. I'm getting you ready. I'm giving you an appreciation for them. There's a lot of things you could leave me that I wouldn't care two hoots about. There's a lot of things that other people might want to inherit. I know when my grandmother passed away, everybody was after her furniture. Great, take it. You know, the girls in the family cared a whole lot about the furniture. The guys were like, it's furniture. What do you care? Well, it's furniture. I didn't care. You've got to have something and be prepared to say, that's something I love and that's something I want. And what God does is he leaves you an inheritance, and then in this life, he shows you why it's wonderful. He shows you what's so good about it. He changes your way of thinking. Before you were saved, that inheritance would have meant nothing to you. To spend an eternity with Christ sounded boring, sitting up on a cloud with a harp, wherever that idea came from. But then you're saved and you're saying, it means to be right and to be straight and to learn and to have his love and to feel safe and to be secure and to have your mind explode with all the things he'll show you, to have your tongue completely gracious, to have your whole life changed is what that's all about. That's my portion. That's my inheritance. And what God does is he said, that's what I've got for you. That's your privilege and your position. So you start acting like that, and you'll learn to appreciate it. I have predestinated you to the adoption of sons, to have everything that my son has. Now you behave this way, and you'll learn to love it, and you'll get everything that's coming to you, because it's in me, and that was my purpose. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's just so much here. I would pray that you'd take each of us sitting here today and cause us to look at your purpose, to see how you work in this world, to see what you've done in Christ. I pray that every person might ask themselves this morning if they are indeed in Christ, if they're found in Christ, or if they're on their own, if they have not had Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if not asked for that, may they change today. May they desire to be in Christ and have everything that's offered in him. I pray, Father, as a church, that we might always learn to find out about and discover and love what you give to us. Change us, Father. I pray that the way that we live might show to everybody what kind of God we have and our privileges, and we'll bless you for it eternally, we know. In Jesus' name, amen.